Amen. Now, Dr. Douglas is going to come again and read the Word of God for us. So if you have your Bible there, we encourage you to turn to the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And like last Monday night, it's the 16th chapter, and we're following on from verse number 19, just a little bit after where we left off last Monday evening. So Dr. Douglas will come now, please, and read the Word of God. Thank you.
Thank you so much. Let us turn then, all of us, to the Word of God this evening. Living in a world like this, we need our hearts prepared for the times of prayer. And we can best make that preparation by turning to the Scriptures. And what a chapter this is, Acts 16. It's the chapter where Paul, after making several attempts to venture forth in mission work for the Lord's great name, found the way being blocked to the right and to the left, and eventually there appeared to him in that vision during the wee small hours of the night, the man saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And all in that company, that contingent of preachers who were with, the apostle felt that they could step forward now in the will of God. Were they praying for a revival? Well, maybe they were. But if they were, the revival did not come the way they expected. Let us read about it here in verse 19. The prayer meeting that we read about last time was interrupted, and this young woman went about her business with great power. And when I say power, I mean power to disrupt the proceedings. She interrupted and endeavored to stop the prayer meeting. And when our masters, this is verse 19, when our masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And the multitude rose up together against them. And the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, waking out of his sleep, seeing the prison doors open, he drew out a sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling, fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, the answer came quick as a flash. They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. That was tremendous. What a breakthrough that was. What a blessing. Oh, the Lord works in unexpected ways. And we pray tonight the Lord will bless the word as it's read and preached even now for his name's sake.
Thank you so much for reading the word of God for us. What a wonderful and blessed portion of scripture this is. We often really tie it down, I suppose, to the gospel and to conversion and salvation and everything that went on with regards to the jailer. But I think tonight there's a wonderful lesson for us with regards to prayer. And it's just lovely to see so many gathered in a Monday night, and some maybe out for the first time since the lockdown and different things. You're very, very welcome, and we trust that the tide might rise week after week, not just numerically, but in the spiritual sense. The Lord will draw closer and closer to us as the weeks go by and really give us the spirit of prayer. But I want to speak for a little while tonight upon when the prison cell becomes a prayer sanctuary. When the prison cell becomes a prayer sanctuary. You'll notice in verse 25 the words recorded, "And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed." At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. You know, whenever God shows up, almost anywhere can become hallowed ground. Whenever Moses was tending to his flock in the backside of the desert, far away from witnesses, the Lord showed up in that burning bush, and Moses, going through the mundane duties of life, said, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush burns but is not consumed." It wasn't the fact that there was a burning bush that was the unusual thing. It was the fact that the bush was burning but was not being consumed. It continued to burn, and that was something supernatural, and God used that to get the attention of Moses. And as Moses turned aside and heard the voice of the Lord said, "Loose thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." It was just the backside of the desert. Dust, hot sand, and yet it became hallowed ground because God had drawn near. You know, Pastor George Chen, or Min Lin Chen as his name was in Chinese, was consigned to a prison camp in China for some 18 years. He was sent by the authorities to work in the prison cesspit. They knew he was a Christian, and they thought if we put this man down in the cesspit to shovel human waste from dawn to dusk, it'll break his spirit and break his health, and he'll not be able to worship and rejoice and witness for the Lord anymore. And so that's what they did. They put him down into that cesspit, far away from witnesses. Nobody would go near him. And yes, from dawn to dusk for several years, he shoveled human waste. So degrading. So humiliating. And his life expectancy should have been cut short by a considerable margin. But God preserved him. And he says that that cesspit became a meeting place for me with God. And strange to relate, he said, there was a hymn that always came to my mind as I got up and I made my way down to fulfill my responsibilities in that cesspit, shoveling human waste. "I come to the garden alone while the dew is still in the roses. And the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. He walks with me, he talks with me, and he tells me that I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known." Isn't that remarkable? That a cesspit can become, under God, a prayer sanctuary? Leonard Ravenhill was a great man of God who wrote prolifically and preached right across the United Kingdom and Great Britain and America on the great subject of revival and prayer and all that goes along with it. He was great friends with a local man. Some of you might have watched the little devotional Tom Hare, the praying plumber from Lisburn. And Ravenhill and Mr. Tozer used to bring Tom Hare across the Atlantic if they were conducting meetings perhaps in a certain place, because they knew here's a man anointed by the Spirit of God specifically for prayer, and they wanted to have this praying Irishman to come along and kneel with them in prayer. And one night, Mr. Ravenhill and Mr. Hare were staying in a hotel together in separate rooms. It was the early 1950s, and there was a great fire that broke out in that hotel, and it's well documented. They were staying in the third story of the hotel. Ravenhill woke up, smelled the smoke, and realized that, yes, there was a great fire. He went across to the room where Mr. Hare was sleeping, got him out of his bed, opened the window, and pushed him out of the window in an effort to save his life. And then jumped out himself and landed on top of him. And the two of them spent months in hospital. Mr. Ravenhill's writing and preaching ministry was stopped. As he lay in the hospital bed for months, in plaster of Paris from his head to his neck, broken his back. And he never enjoyed the same health that he did before that. But he said the remarkable thing was that whenever I couldn't preach and I couldn't travel and I couldn't write and I couldn't witness and I couldn't serve and I couldn't go to church and I couldn't conduct meetings, I learned to worship in a way that I had never known before, and I learned to pray. And he says, pastors and ministers and friends in the ministry knew that I was staying in this hotel, or this hospital rather, in Chicago. And they would come maybe on their way to the golf course, and they would drop in, and they would always quote Romans 8:28, "Brother, all things work together for good to them that love God and to those who are called according to His purpose." And he used to think, well, that sounds great coming from you. You're going to the golf course and I can't even scratch the end of my nose. But he learned to pray. And his ministry was radically changed, because the hospital bed became a prayer sanctuary. And here in Acts chapter 16 and verse 25, the prison cell for Paul and Silas becomes a prayer sanctuary. Being in Christ legally and being in Christ with regards to fellowship resulted in that prison cell becoming hallowed ground and becoming holy ground. And friends, tonight we are in Christ legally, redeemed to God through the blood of Christ, joined to Christ, united to Christ by faith. But whenever we live in fellowship with Him, anywhere can become a prayer sanctuary. And what a blessed thing it would be if the Spirit of God was just to come down in a wonderful way tonight and make this place to be a real sanctuary. Not just bricks and mortar, but a place where the presence of God is so real. As we think tonight about this subject, and I trust that your heart might be stirred and blessed, the prison cell becoming a prayer sanctuary, just a few things regarding this great text of Scripture. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. As we think again about another prayer meeting in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, the first thing I want to say about this one is the tribulation surrounding this particular prayer meeting. Verse number 24, speaking of the jailer there at Philippi, he has received a charge to keep them safely, and having received such a charge, he thrusts them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in stocks. He's doing his job well, isn't he? Keep these men safely. Make sure they don't escape, and he leads them right into the very inner sanctuary, right into the very inner cell within the prison, and thrusts them in, and then makes their feet fast in stocks. It doesn't really read like much of a prosperity gospel, does it? That's so prevalent in our world tonight. that if you trust Christ, everything will be well physically and financially and all the rest of it. Well, Paul and Silas have had a beating here. They've been handled roughly. They've been stripped of their very garments. They've experienced great tribulation, but it became a time of great prayer. You notice in verse number 20, it indicates that there was injustice. It says they were brought before the magistrate saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city." They were like the Lord before them. They were falsely accused. And yet they didn't appeal to any higher court in the land. They made all of their appeals to God Almighty. Such was their confidence in God that, yes, all things do work together for good to them that love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. Injustice in verse 20. Indignity in verse 22. The multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes. Indignity. Now, I have to confess tonight that I would absolutely hate that type of indignity. To be stripped of your garments before a mocking crowd. Such indignity and such humiliation. And yet, undoubtedly, in the mind of Paul and Silas, they were just following in the footsteps of the Savior. Looking on to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, despising the indignity of the cross. Being stripped of His garments, friends. Hanging virtually naked upon a Roman cross. Beaten beyond recognition. He humbled Himself, you see. And became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And the death of the cross surely must have been one of the most humiliating and indignified ways to die. And yet those who followed the Lord here in Acts 16, they suffered injustice just like their Lord did. They suffered indignity just like their Lord did. And they suffered injury just like the Lord did as well. They rent off their clothes, verse 22, and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they were beaten and they were whipped. They were in pain. They were in intense discomfort. But they prayed. Does that not challenge us tonight? Such pain, suffering, injury, discomfort, and yet they prayed. You know, whenever I was in Bible college on a Thursday night, whenever the classes were over, I used to travel across from just outside Banbridge there, Lawrencetown, across to Macrofelt. That was their prayer meeting night. Elaine and I were engaged at the time, and I used to go along to the prayer meeting. And you might remember some of you, our brother Ivan Wells, great gospel singer, and his dear wife Louise. And she suffered terribly from MS, multiple sclerosis. And I used to watch that little frail woman being literally, we might say, carried up the steps into the church hall to pray. No real control of her limbs. And she had a beautiful smile upon her face. And she would sit down and she would pray and she would open her heart and she would just worship the Lord and just say, "Lord, You're wonderful. And Lord, we love You with all of our hearts." And she would just praise and worship and thank God. And I used to look at that little lady and thought, if anybody shouldn't be physically speaking in a prayer meeting, it's her. If there's anybody that's got an excuse not to be in the place of prayer, it's her. But she was just so glad to be there. Even though she was in so much pain and so much discomfort. And then as well, not only was there injustice and indignity and injury, but there was also imprisonment, as we have seen very clearly in verse number 23, when they had laid many stripes upon them and cast them into the prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. More than being locked into prison, they were locked into the will of God. And friend, whenever you are resigned to follow on and go through with God, and you're locked into the will of God, that's whenever God can use us. That's whenever God can really answer prayer. Whenever we can pray like the Lord prayed, Not my will, but thine be done. And if it means being subject to humiliation and indignity and mockery and scoffing and injustice and maybe even imprisonment, that's whenever God can use us. We might never be in a place like Paul and Silas were. But there needs, I think, to be a willingness to go through with God regardless of cost to ourselves. They were locked into the will of God. They were yoked together, you see, with Jesus Christ, who said in Matthew 11, 28 and 29, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." And here are two men, and they're joined, they're yoked into the will of God in Jesus Christ. Somebody once described it to me whenever I was doing a little bit of engineering. I remember making, on one occasion, a cattle crush. And I'd never seen one before, and I took a design of something else, and there I was welding this thing together and putting it together and having cut all the bits and pieces, and saying to the man, "What's it for?" And he says, "Well, the cow's head, it goes in here, and then you push this handle down, and the crank moves, and it shuts the cow's head in." And he says, "I can just do whatever I want to it." And friends, sometimes that's like the will of God. We're willingly putting our neck under the yoke, and we're saying to the Lord, "Lord, my life belongs to you. And Lord, whatever you want to do in my life, it's a blank page. I've signed my name at the bottom. Lord, you just fill the rest in." And whenever we get to that place, friend, there's no telling what God will do in us and maybe even what God will do through us. And Paul is not only locked into a prison, but he's locked into the will of God for his life. And he's just surrendered his life to the Lord on that road to Damascus and said, "Lord, what wilt thou of me to do?" And the Lord testified concerning him that he's a chosen vessel. And he's been chosen as well unto suffering. And then as well, of course, verse 24, having experienced injustice, indignity, injury, imprisonment, verse 24, there was also interment, who having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in stocks. So in a physical sense, Paul and Silas, they lost all of their liberties. But they prayed. And most Christians tonight in Northern Ireland, certainly in a legal sense, we have got absolute liberty to pray and to come to a prayer meeting like this and to seek the face of God. But the sad reality is that while the majority of Christians in Northern Ireland tonight have got absolute liberty, if they so desire, to pray privately and then to come to a public prayer meeting, so many just don't want to. And it's as simple as that, friends. I would say the majority of evangelical churchgoers, they just don't want to pray. And yet prayer is part and parcel of the Christian life. The Lord said, whenever people began to really doubt the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the Lord said, "Behold, he prayeth." And that was the evidence that he was a man of God. Because whenever a person is born again, they receive, the Bible says in Romans 8, the spirit of adoption whereby they cry, "Abba, Father." Whenever a little child is often born into the world, I don't know if they do it now, but they used to do it years ago, the midwife would take that little child and maybe slap it in the back, and immediately would begin to cry. It was a sign of health. Healthy baby. And the mother, of course, was delighted. Maybe she couldn't see what was going on, and they take the baby away. But whenever mother or father hears that cry, it's a sign of life. And it's an indicator of health. And it should be the same in the spiritual. Whenever God in heaven hears us cry, "Abba, Father," it's a sure sign that there's spiritual health and spiritual life there. So you've got the tribulation around this prayer meeting. Notice as well the timing of the prayer meeting. It says in verse 25, "And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed." They prayed at midnight. Now there's some very simple elementary observations we can draw out of this, and excuse me and pardon me if these things seem very elementary, but whenever you think of midnight, that would indicate that it was late. It was late, but they prayed. And I believe tonight, if we were able to see the hands on God's prophetic clock, we might be astounded at just how late it really is regarding the course of this present world. All the more reason, friends, to pray. I often say that eternity is too late to pray. Whether it's a sinner in hell praying for repentance or a saint in heaven praying for revival, eternity is too late to pray. And so it was late, but Paul and Silas found themselves praying. And no matter how late it might be, we need to really give ourselves to prayer. And then, of course, with it being midnight, not only was it late, but of course it was dark. I think there's maybe somewhere in the world at a certain time of the year you've got the midnight sun. But I don't think you'd have had that too often in somewhere like Israel or Jerusalem or Philippi. It was dark, and the child of God will often find themselves in a place of darkness. Maybe emotionally, you find yourself in a dark place. You just can't see a brighter day. Maybe circumstantially, you find yourself tonight maybe in a very dark place, in a dark valley, dark providences. Isaiah asked that great question, "Who is among you that feareth the Lord and obeyeth the voice of his servant, and yet walketh in darkness and hath no light?" Maybe that's you tonight. You love the Lord. You fear the Lord. You're walking with the Lord. You're seeking to obey the Lord. But you find yourself in darkness. You can't see a way out. Doesn't mean that God's forsaken you. It doesn't mean that there's something wrong with your walk. It doesn't mean that you're not as spiritual as you ought to be. Jeremiah, Joseph, Job, John, and of course our blessed Lord Jesus all found themselves in very dark places in their lives. On the cross, the Lord experienced 3 hours of absolute darkness, a darkness that extinguished the light of the world. But listen, in the darkness you can still talk to the Lord. Even if you can't see him, you can still talk to him. You know, I used to have a habit of stopped it now because I got in trouble, but sometimes lying in bed at night, I thought I had a profound thought. And I would nudge Elaine and say, "What do you think of this?" And she didn't like it being woken up at that hour of the night. But we can talk to the Lord at any time. In the darkness, it was late, it was dark. And of course, being midnight, others were sleeping. You see that in verse number 27 regarding the jailer. He was awakening out of his sleep. And in this day and generation in which we are living, it's late, it's dark, and many that should be praying are sleeping. I think this is indicative of the age that we're living in. You read in Matthew 25 that great parable about the 10 virgins. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. 5 had oil in their lamps, 5 had lamps that were empty. But the reality is, whenever the bridegroom came, all of them were sleeping. And I just wonder, whenever Jesus Christ comes back again, how many within the church of Jesus Christ will be sleeping? And some will awaken and realize that they've nothing inside, no grace. And the Spirit of God and the root of the matter isn't in them. And then other Christians will awaken and realize that they've been sleeping perhaps for years, whenever they should have been supplicating the throne of grace. Now, whenever you're sleeping, you're unresponsive generally as to what's going on around you. You fall asleep and then you're unresponsive as to what's going on around you. You're inactive. You dream up some ridiculous things whenever you sleep as well, and you think that it's real and it's true. And you usually don't realize you've been sleeping until you actually wake up. Maybe that happens to you in church sometimes, and you all of a sudden you wake up and you whisper to your partner, was I sleeping? We don't know that we're sleeping until we wake up. And while others were sleeping, Paul and Silas were supplicating. We like to be warm and content and comfortable and cozy, but so often we get rocked over to sleep that way. And whenever we think about the tribulation of this prayer meeting, Paul and Silas prayed. Whenever we think about the timing of this prayer meeting, Paul and Silas prayed. And then you'll notice another thing, the transport or the rejoicing in the prayer meeting. They prayed and sang praises unto God. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in all things or in everything give thanks. Verse 17 says, rejoice evermore. And it also says there, pray without ceasing. And this is what we see Paul and Silas doing. They're praying, they're giving thanks, and they're rejoicing evermore. Now we might look at them and think they had very little to praise God for. But we are not called primarily just to praise God whenever things go our way and whenever God gives us those things that we desire from Him. We should praise Him at such times. But even if things seem to be against us, we should praise God anyway because He's always worthy. And at midnight they prayed and they sang praises unto God. You know, if you feel like praising God, do it. And those times that we don't feel like praising God, that's whenever we really need to praise Him more than any other time. He's always worthy of our praise. And whenever we fail to praise God, whenever there's tribulation and whenever there's darkness and whenever there's hardship and there's all the things that Paul and Silas have gone through, and we fail to praise the Lord, we rob ourselves of great blessing. God says in Psalm 50:23, whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. And we know that man's chief end, his primary purpose, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And we can all glorify God by offering Him praise. Even whenever it seems entirely out of keeping with our present circumstances, and I'm sure people looked at Paul and Silas and thought, you must be mad. You're naked virtually. You're in here unjustly. You've done nothing wrong. You've been robbed of your liberty. You've been injured, you've been whipped, you've been beaten, you've been flogged, you've been taken away from your lives and your livelihood, and you're praising God? But yes, they were. They were praising God because God delights in praise. And they also, I'm sure, knew enough of Old Testament Scripture to know as well that God draws especially near whenever there's a heart to praise Him. Because the Word of God says in Psalm 22:3, the Lord inhabiteth the praises of Israel. Whenever you've got a heart that praises God, regardless of personal circumstances or situations, there's something in that that the Lord draws near. And I believe as well that prayer drives back the enemy. And sometimes whenever we think of the enemy, we just restrict that to the devil himself. And yes, I believe praise and prayer drives back the enemy. But whenever there's bitterness in our hearts and discouragement in our hearts and depression and disappointment in our hearts and maybe bitterness in our hearts or disillusionment in our hearts, whenever we begin to praise God just for who He is, there's something about that spirit of praise that deals with all of those negative thoughts and negative emotions. Because it's very hard to praise God and be bitter at the same time. It's very difficult to worship God and be angry against your brother without cause at the same time. There's something about a heart that worships, that drives back those things in our lives that hinder us from really getting through to God in prayer. But the reality is they did have so much to praise God for. Because their souls were saved, their sins were forgiven, they'd been used of God, they'd seen a great move of the Spirit of God already in Philippi and in other places, and there was still more to come. So there needs tonight to be, as we pray, this spirit of transport, being lifted up in praise and wonder and adoration. You notice another thing about this great prayer meeting, when the prison cell became a prayer sanctuary, the testimony from the prayer meeting. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. I'm sure some of them didn't like it. I'm sure some in the nearest cells, they wanted to get to sleep, and they wanted to sleep, but they couldn't, because here's these two Egypts next door that believe in God, and they're worshiping Jesus Christ, and they're praying, and they're singing, and it's midnight. Again, just comes to mind during the awakening in the Isle of Lewis. Mr. Campbell said in the particular church there was a real move of the Spirit of God, and whenever they left the sanctuary in the small hours of the morning, they went out into the foreground and the forecourts of the church in the countryside, and they just began to sing and pray and praise and worship God while others were kneeling and crying on to God for mercy. And Duncan Campbell says, this lady that lived away down the road, she come up and she was absolutely fuming, and she went up to one of the elders and said, would you people not go home and let us decent people sleep? And that big elder took her by the shoulders and shook her and says, go away home yourself, woman, you've been asleep long enough. She didn't like the fact that people were praising and praying and worshiping God. Satan hates it, you know, but what a testimony that was. I'm sure others were thinking, what have these two fellas got so much to be happy about? They weren't grumbling, they weren't complaining about their lot in life, they weren't trying to defend themselves. You know, there's scarcely a worse testimony than whenever you get a Christian who's always gossiping and grumbling and griping and complaining and moaning and always negative about absolutely everything and always adds in the word but whenever somebody says something positive. Yes, right, but. And they're a member of the wet blanket brigade or the cold water committee. You know, friends, people hear us out there in the world. And I wonder whenever people listen to us, what do they listen to? What do they hear? Whenever they see us, what do they see? Do they see a people who are full of prayer and full of praise? Or do they see a people who are full of backbiting? Backstabbing, perhaps? Maybe even backsliding? It can be such a stumbling block to the unconverted. And sadly, I'm sure you've seen it as well, but my limited experience, I've often seen families and children getting far away from God. And whenever you sit down with them, they'll say about how their parents talked about things that went on in churches. Negative things they said about other Christians and other believers. And they just came to the conclusion that it's all hogwash. It's all humbug. Because they heard what their parents said about other Christians. And it put bitterness and doubts into the hearts of the young. I wonder, do your children hear you pray? Do they hear you talk about the Lord? Do your family members, do your neighbors? And I know it's you have to be diplomatic in the workplace. But what do people see in us? What do people hear from us? Is there something different even about the way we speak? Not even maybe the things that we say, but something different about the way that we speak that gets the ear of the unconverted. You remember Onesimus and that lovely little epistle of Philemon, the runaway slave? And Onesimus thought, if I can get away from Philemon and get away from all of the shackles and go to the great city of Rome, I'll find liberty and I'll find freedom. And he saw his opening and he went for it and he ran away and took some of his boss's goods with him. And in Rome, he realized that the bright lights of the big city weren't all that they were cracked up to be. But somehow along the way, he met the Apostle Paul. And he was born again as he listened to Paul preaching. Because Paul says to Philemon, whenever he writes back, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in these bonds. And somehow Onesimus saw and heard the Apostle Paul, whether he had been brought out publicly into a public arena and publicly humiliated, or whether he heard Paul speaking out through the bars of his prison cell, he realized there's a man that's in bondage the way I was. But there's a liberty and there's a freedom in his heart that I long for. And he too became a slave and a servant of Jesus Christ. But most importantly, God heard them. And whatever your situation is, and whatever circumstances you find yourself in, prayer is the sovereign remedy. And so as we think about the night the prison cell became a prayer sanctuary, you've got the tribulation around it, you've got the timing of it, you've got the transport in it, you've got the testimony from it, and then lastly, you've got the triumph after it. Look at verse number 26. And suddenly there was a great earthquake. Like all of the other prayer meetings that we've looked at in this great book of the Acts of the Apostles, prayer meetings got results. Things happened after God's people prayed. First of all, here there was an earthquake. There was a shaking and there was an earthquake in a sense in Acts 4:31. Whenever New Testament believers prayed, it seems that things happened. And we need this power back in the place of prayer. Does there not need to be a shaking in our day and generation, even in the Church of Jesus Christ? Now, I was reading earlier in the book of Daniel, chapter 9. You don't need to look this up, but you can study this great prayer of Daniel a little bit later on. But Daniel gets before the Lord and pours out his heart an intercessory prayer for the people of God, for Jerusalem, for the sanctuary, and he includes himself in it. He humbles himself and he says, he says in verse number 9, to the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore, the curse is poured upon us. That's a little bit like reading about Northern Ireland, isn't it? And you get to verse number 13, and he says, and as it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us. Think about what's gone on in our land over the last number of years. Think about where we are tonight. All this evil has come upon us. Yet, made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that he might turn, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. All this has come upon us. Yet we haven't turned to seek the face of our God. You know, about a year ago, many Christians were saying, you know, all this that's coming down the line, this will turn people back to God. Christians said that. And the great tragedy is that it hasn't even turned the church back to God. And we're so afraid of everything that's going on, we've got our eyes off this great God that can shake a nation and can shake the world. There was a shaking, there was an earthquake, and then there was a conversion of a sinner. You see that in the Philippian jailer. You don't need me to go on. He awakes out of his sleep. He found himself in the wake of a great prayer meeting. And I'm convinced that the atmosphere in the prison cell was charged with the presence of God. And that's the thing that caused him to tremble. This sense of fear that I am right now in the presence of God, and I'm not comfortable here. You know, I don't know how sound this is theologically, but I'm going to say it anyway. I believe that the spirit that God's people are in before they come to a meeting, and the spirit that they bring into a meeting contributes to the overall atmosphere and spirit in the meeting. I've been in places where God's people have been filled with joy and gladness and humility, and you come along and there's just a lovely sense of God in the place. And regrettably, not too often, I've been in places and it's very, very evident that there's disunity and division and strife. And it's like preaching in a freezer. But there was something about the atmosphere in that prison cell that was charged with the presence of God that brought this man to his knees. I remember reading the first part of the biography of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the first 40 years it's called. The second volume is about twice the size. I'm going to try to start it someday. It's been sitting on the shelf for years. It looks good on the shelf. It looks like you're a scholar when you have a big book like that sitting on the shelf. I haven't read it, but I've read the first volume. And the story is told that whenever he went to Sandfields, Aberavon, and South Wales, God's Spirit moved in a wonderful way. He went to this little church, And religion then was very sort of social and customary amongst the people. But they didn't have an interest in prayer, and they didn't come out on a Sunday night for the gospel. And he really believed something needs to be done. So he's preaching to God's people about prayer and about the gospel and about evangelism and about faithfulness and all the rest of it. And God's Spirit began to move, and then the unconverted began to come into meetings. And one of the person who was converted was a practicing witch. And she said the thing that got her was she went into that little sanctuary, that little meeting house, and as I went in, she says, I was conscious that there was a power in that meeting. And she says, now I was very familiar with power, spiritual forces and spiritual influence and spiritual authority and spiritual power. But I became very conscious of a power that I have never known before in that little church. Because, in her words, it was clean. It was pure. And her heart was opened. Just an atmosphere of God. I've listened to people who have talked about the early days of our denomination and some of our fellowships, and they say, you know, long before the service even started, and you just took your place in the pew, maybe half an hour or an hour before the service to get a seat, there was just a sense of God, just a sense of expectancy. And I think more than anything, we need to have that in our prayer meetings, in our worship services, in our gospel services. And also there was the commencement, of course, of a church. The church at Philippi, like the church at Jerusalem, was born in the place of prayer. Born with conversions. And we need conversions today. I trust that we'll pray for conversions tonight. Nothing will do a local church as much good as seeing conversions. People converted, coming to Christ. Nothing will do you so much good in your life if you give yourself to prayer and you pray for a particular individual and by they come under the influence of the gospel and they come to Christ. It'll thrill your heart. And we need to pray to that end. Maybe, in a sense, you find yourself like Paul and Silas. You feel locked in. You feel in darkness. You feel imprisoned. You feel hurt. You feel that you've got no liberty. You feel impaired. You can't do the things that you want to do. A lot of us are in a situation like that with all of the restrictions that have been placed upon us. But you know something? The prison cell can become a prayer sanctuary. And I trust that tonight God will truly, in the truest sense, make this to be